My title is When God Rules the World. Maybe a little different approach. I'm going to ask you a question today. This was already in my notes. Brethren, why are we here? Maybe a little different emphasis. This question God's ministers have asked on the holy days since I can remember first attending the services. It's the same question one of God's ministers asked yesterday evening. And it's going to be a question that we find answers to by attending the Feast of Tabernacles among the other holy days of God. But I remember Mr. Herbert Armstrong asking that question, why, brethren, why are you here? Now, he did it a lot more explosively than I did. He'd pound the podium and, you know, bounce up and down a couple of times and make the point, but it was a question that he felt that a lot of people simply did not grasp and did not understand. Interesting what Mr. Grady is talking about how his life was guided, directed for literally years as God called him to raise up a work. But it ties in with something that's happened throughout history, and that's this fact that whenever there was a great revival among the people of God in the nation of Israel, it coincided most often with a return to the keeping of the holy days of God. And so it has been in our generation that someone was called by God to reinstitute the knowledge of God's holy days. And not only the knowledge, but the observance of those holy days. And now, that's a little bit of a challenge. People have watered that down. And again, that's got its historical precedence, I guess we could say, that people have left keeping the holy days of God. Well, their example of keeping and returning to keeping the holy days of God, as well as what's happened in our own generation, is really a forerunner of one of the most significant events in the great plan of God. And we'll talk a little bit about that today and as this develops throughout the feast. I'd like to go through seven examples today. I'm going to give away my number. Of individuals or groups who began to keep the holy days of God and what it meant. And I'd like to start with King Hezekiah, who reigned about 700 years before Jesus Christ, before the time of Jesus Christ. And he had become king in Judah around the time of the downfall of the 10 tribes of Israel and after the death of his own father Ahaz, and who was a king who had turned to other gods. So in that context, the knowledge of the holy days had eroded, had been not maybe lost, but certainly it was not as it had been. And things needed to be turned around. And in this case, God was able to find a king among the children of David who was faithful. Let's read a little bit of that story in 2 Chronicles 29. And we'll read verses 1 through 6. Second Chronicles 29. We'll read the whole story, of course, but just some of the highlights. I'd like you to come away from the sermon today with a sense of how important these days are that we're all a part of, and not to underestimate how significant it is that you, each one of you, are here keeping the Feast of Tabernacles with knowledge and understanding. It's unique in human history. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 29. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. Continuing in verse 3. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. You understand what had happened. The house of the Lord had become closed up. You know, we see any parallels of that in our time when there was a great campus, series of campuses spread across, you know, Great Britain in America. In Brickett Wood, there was a campus, Big Sandy, Pasadena. Where are they now? Just get the sense that what we, because I will just refer to it in this sense. When I was there, and in its heyday in the 60s and the 70s, teaching at the campus, or attending first and then teaching, no one could have foreseen what has happened to this time, that the truth would be so eroded and thus so few people would really hang on to it. But again, as I have mentioned, it has its precedence. Let's continue reading. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Then he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, "Hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place." He restored the temple of God and caused the priests and the Levites to resume their roles of service to God and to keep the Passover in this particular case. Now let's drop over in his story to 2 Chronicles 30 and pick up verse 26. Again, kind of the underlying theme of the Feast of Tabernacles at all times, but in particular in this time it was established yesterday evening by Mr. Link in his opening sermon about rejoicing. But notice the same kind of thing that grew out of this event that Hezekiah had established. "So there was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there has or had been nothing like this in Jerusalem." They had not been keeping the feast, this particular feast that they were observing, in this way. "Then the priests, the Levites, arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came up to his holy dwelling," or his holy dwelling place in heaven. Then we see another example of another king. This is the second example, and that's King Josiah. His story we can read about in 2 Chronicles 34, since we're in the book of Chronicles. Pick up a little bit of the thread of his story as well. 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 through 3. Again, what we are dealing with here are kings in Judah who stayed close enough through time, through whatever measure, but God kept alive his promises to David that there would always be a descendant of his to sit on the throne, among other things. But again, let's read as his story opens here in verse 1, 2 Chronicles 34. "Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left." We find in cases like this, there is a leader that God will raise up who returns to the truth, will not compromise with the true teachings. You know, jumping ahead a little bit in the story, what did Jude appeal to the people? And it becomes our standard as well, brethren. That's why we have formed the way we have and we're the organization that we are. Jude was encouraging the people to return to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. That's the standard by which we judge what we do and how we do it. So here again, we're just finding an even earlier example of someone who was willing to do it right at all cost. And that's again the story we heard from Mr. Great about Mr. Armstrong as he was introducing this. Here was a man who would not compromise with certain values. And because of that, God was able to use him, and he used him mightily to reestablish the observance of the feast. Not only that, the keeping the Sabbath, the holy days, but obeying God. Let me continue then. "For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young," he was 8 years old when he began to reign, 8 years into his reign, when he's 16, here's what he did. "While he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 20th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded, or the molded images. So he restored, not only restored the truth, but he got rid of what was false. Great parallels for what we are living in today, the time we're living in. Verse 14. Now when they brought out the money that was brought out into the house of, or brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. I'm in 2 Chronicles 34:14 right now. I'm just picking up a little bit of this story. So they find the book of, same book you have in your lap, at least a portion of it. Then dropping down to verse 21. Here's what, after Josiah hears what's being read to him from God's word, here are his instructions. Go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that are found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book. Quite a leader of God's people at that time. Then we'll just continue in verses 29 through 33. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and all of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Again, you see the parallel. It's to start understanding what God commands us to do and then to do it. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all of his heart and all of his soul to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand. Yes or no? You will follow God or you won't follow God. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all of the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Interestingly, brethren, when we see these stories played out, as soon as that leader dies, what happens? What happened in our own generation? We need to see the parallels. We need to understand that we have to transition beyond those things. You know what it was said about Joshua, that he was a strong leader, and he really, you know, when he planted Israel in their promises that God had given as far as their national inheritances at that time, you know, he had such an influence that in his generation, and then a little bit those were alive before they all died, but it didn't last very long. At least they stayed loyal to God. We're facing a similar time, and one of the keys for staying loyal is to keep observing what God has commanded, which is what we are doing and what you are doing today. Let me continue now in the story of Josiah. In chapter 35, let's read verses 17 through 19 together. And again, I'm picking just the highlights of what happened at that particular moment. In verse 17, and the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. Again, you see the restitution of holy day observance. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites. All Judah and Israel who were present, at least what was left of Israel at that time, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. these stories fill up the Word of God, or they take their place in the Word of God as something of vital importance that God wants us to be aware of and to never lose sight of and to always remember. And these lessons, even at the return of keeping the feast days, were written for us, upon whom the ends of the age have come. A third example, Ezra and Nehemiah, their time. And again, we know their story, that they were the leaders who came back from the captivity. And what did they do when they did return from captivity? What did God inspire them to do? Well, let's read a little bit about it. We've already read some of that together with Mr. Link last night in the opening sermon. Nehemiah 8. And we'll read verses 1 to 3 to get going here. Nehemiah 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Now we went through this story a little bit last night, but we see as we go through the full account that understanding was granted to the people at this time. And that's the one, I think, highlight, if I take my yellow marker that I pick out of the story of Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah and their leadership at this particular time, is the people understood. And when they understood, they turned back to God. Count up your own experiences in your own lives. When you came to a knowledge of the holy days, you know, we've been hearing from Mr. Grade how setting the background of how God works with one individual who is a leader, but that applies to each one of you. We have people from literally such divergent places now assembled together. For what reason? For what cause? Well, to do just like these prior examples that we read about did, and now we are to do. And I say all these things because I think we must not underestimate the importance God places on the knowledge that He's given and our responsibility to it, never to lose it. Because if we do, the same thing will happen. Now, a fourth example that I have is Jesus Christ. If you read the account of Jesus Christ, it is interspersed with many visits to Jerusalem. And for what purpose? To observe the feast. He grew up keeping the feast because of some 400 years roughly earlier, actually a little more than that, some leadership followed God's lead and reestablished the temple, rebuilt Jerusalem, started keeping the feast days again. But again, the point being is this is something that Jesus Christ did, who is our example. He did this both as a child and throughout his ministry. Let's go to Luke 2. And be reminded of that. Stories we well know, but from this perspective, to understand the time that he lived in and what was accomplished. Luke 2, verses 41 through 50. His parents went to Jerusalem every year to keep the feast of Passover. And it was a physical journey, not unlike what we were hearing about. They didn't have a Model A or T or whatever it was that Mr. Armstrong made his journey across the United States with. They basically went on foot or, you know, with pack animals perhaps, but it was a long journey to come to the feast of Passover at this particular time. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. No cell phones back then, right? Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his answers and his understanding. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Not at that time, at least. Let's go to John 7 and read verses 1 and 8. A little later in the life of Jesus Christ, something that he did. And I wonder at the fact that people can read over this, gloss over this observance by Jesus Christ and wonder, might maybe even asking those questions, well, you mean maybe these feast days have some relevance to those who want to be Christian? But here's his example. In John 7, let's read verses 1 through 8. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. It's in this atmosphere that Jesus Christ was keeping this, would end up keeping this feast. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." He remained in Galilee, but then he went up, as the story goes, he went up and kept this feast, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as the sermons develop here at this particular Feast of Tabernacles. Interestingly, Jesus had knowledge. When he fulfilled the Passover, he understood why he was there. It's something that we, in keeping this festival, need to come to a understanding. It's not just a social event, which some people, when they comment about what they miss about not being part of the worldwide Church of God the way it used to be, "Well, I sure miss the feast. Well, it was a good time. It was a time of great joy and rejoicing and abundance, and it was just fun." But they missed the importance of where it all led. It wasn't just something that you temporarily taste of. Rather, it had a far greater, far-reaching meaning, I should state here. Let's go to Matthew 26, in verses 51 and 54, through 54. I want to point out the fact that Jesus Christ had this type of vision about what he was doing, about what his life was about, and the future that was in store for him. In verse 51, "And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword," this would be Peter, "struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword.'" Again, one of those teachings of Jesus Christ that is so glossed over. "Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" He kept in focus. He kept his actions in check by looking forward to the goal that was out in front, as well as the purpose that he was fulfilling. Something that we can learn from, brethren, as we answer our own calling at this time. Jesus Christ also understood something else. He understood that he would be resurrected to rule on the earth, to rule over all of God's creation forever. He had that expanded vision of the purpose of his life. Let's go to John 18. I'm applying some very familiar scriptures to try to rivet this overview into our own way of thinking. John 18, verse 33. This exchange between Pilate and Jesus Christ is quite a scene, I guess we could call it. Then Pilate, let me see where I am here in terms of what I just... Okay, verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and a chief ruler priest have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." And Pilate answered him, therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." We hear that voice, but again, take from this the concept, the overview that Jesus Christ had about what he was doing in his service to God. The title of my sermon is "When God Rules the World," remember? That has a little bit to do with you and I, brethren, of the destiny that we have before us. We are called to be co-rulers with Jesus Christ. We are here at this festival to be trained, to keep that vision ever in front of us of what our calling is all about. Now, a fifth example that I have is the Church of God. Think about this. Think about it in the context of the misinformation that is extant on the earth today, what most people who like to talk about Jesus, feel good about Jesus, but don't like to obey Jesus, have as a basis for their religion. The Church of God was established on the Feast of Pentecost, and the record shows that the church also continued to observe the feast days. I mean, that you can read here and there throughout, especially in the book of Acts, and you understand that those early followers of Jesus Christ kept the feast days, including the Sabbath, which has been turned upside down and supplanted and replaced by lies. But you understand the truth. It was hard to start to keep the Sabbath. You went upstream. Your family rejected. You thought you had become any number of names they might have called you for doing that thing. And we heard again in the earlier message that that was one of the first challenges Mr. Herbert Armstrong had faced, is to start keeping the Sabbath. And little by little, gradually, God began to reveal to him other things. Same thing's happening to us, you know. We haven't just stood for the truth against error, but God has continued to expand our knowledge. We have grown in knowledge as we have been proven trustworthy to preserve that knowledge. That's one of our hallmarks, I believe, in the little group that we are and the leadership that is being provided, is that we stand for what is true. You know, Mr. Armstrong used to make the statement. He said, "If you can show me from the Bible that I'm wrong, I'll change." And I remember that again as one of the keystone first statements I ever heard him make back in 1963. And it was impressive then. It's still impressive to look back on that concept and that approach. Well, understanding about this part of God's plan was given to those who were called. And let's go to Acts 2 and just read some of the briefest comments here that are made. Because here's the setting. I'm using this as an example of where we are right now, because this Feast of Tabernacles has fully come. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the place that God had placed His name, as we heard about last night. And there's a reason that we need to be assembled here, because God is working with His people when they are obedient. That is, again, the lesson of history in God's Word. Acts 2, verse 21, pick up the statement made here. This is what Peter was preaching, quoting Scripture. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And then in verse 40, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation." In verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." We're here to be saved, in the true sense of what that means. And that salvation is coming because God has promised it. It's something we look forward to in keeping this feast. If you look and read the message, the full extent of what Peter preached about here, the context of this message, as well as other feast days, the focus was on turning back to God, of repenting and starting to obey God. Isn't that what happened before? If we read the examples, Hezekiah, Josiah, Ezra, and Nehemiah, whenever the feast day started to be observed, the people repented of their sins, they turned back to God, and great things happened in their lives and in the life of the nation. Number six. Today. That's the sixth example. Here we are. We're observing the Feast of Tabernacles. And the reason we are is because God called some in our day to reinstate the observance and the understanding of God's commanded holy days. I think it's interesting that we've come out with a couple of new booklets that Mr. Link has written. The one has to do with a detailed presentation of the fall holy days. I mean, the spring holy days first, and then now the fall holy days. And it goes into greater detail than I think we've ever really published in one concise way before, and with, you know, just a deeper understanding. And little by little, these incremental things giving us better understanding also should make us more confident and strong in our calling that we will continue to keep these feast days with knowledge. As I have already mentioned, we're in a time when, not unlike what had happened in times past, many have turned their backs on God. They don't trust the leadership anymore. They don't want to be in an organized church. They don't want the inconvenience of having to assemble with God's people. Whatever the reasons might be, that has been eroded, but the light has not gone out. It still burns, and the work that we're all a part of is important in preserving that. Who knows who God will add, or whether He will just have us do the work that He's given us to do, but that's not our concern. Our concern is to be obedient to God as He has revealed knowledge and understanding to us. Let's go back and read another account in 1 Kings 12 and verses 25 through 33. I think it's interesting to contrast a little bit this example of Jeroboam, who had such an unparalleled opportunity and calling from God. It was all laid out for him. It was right there. He could see these things. 1 Kings 12. Let's read verses 25 through 33. Here is Jeroboam's solution to the issue. "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may turn to the house of David. Battling for people here. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the men of this people will turn back to their Lord Rehoboam, king of Judah. They will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. No faith in God. What God had promised, what God had offered to Jeroboam. Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and these may have been formed just like this. The so-called calves that were on top of the mercy seat, some commentaries think it's just kind of a counterfeit. But regardless, and he said to the people, it is too much for you to go to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now the thing became a sin for the people, went up to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places, and made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altars. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Bethel he installed a priest of the high places which he had made. So he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. And he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. He changed. But to what effect? What happened because of the sins of Jeroboam? What happened to the nation of Israel? What punishment did God bring upon the people for turning away from obedience to Him? The nation was taken captive. They lost their national blessings. Jesus Christ asked His disciples, who were offended. Among some of those disciples, there was offense taken because of what Jesus had just preached to them. Let's start turning to John 6, and we'll read verses 60 through 69. Now, put yourself in their position. You surely, if you knew that it was Jesus Christ there, you would not be offended by something that he said. And yet these were his disciples of that time. And they stopped walking with him. But in John 6 and verse 60, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where He was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. The words that you're hearing at the Feast of Tabernacles that are from God's Word are words of life. Our future life. Not just, they don't have to do with just this time. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore have I said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you want also to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A few stayed. And when it was all said and done, how many were assembled at the day of Pentecost? 120. And how many thousands did he preach to in his rather short ministry, and by all terms? We have written warnings about our time, warnings that speak of the world conditions and warnings that address the faith, that is, the church of God. And you're very familiar with Matthew 24, and I'm not going to take the time to go into that right now, but let's do go to 1 Timothy and read about what Paul was inspired and led by God to write about. I'm struck by how many times we do refer to this, but it gives an accounting for the times that we are in right now. In 1 Timothy 4, let's read verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the last time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. What a graphic statement that is. If you've ever had a burn from a hot iron where your flesh is cauterized by that searing, that's the analogy that's being drawn. What tenderness is left in that interface between a man and his God? Well, when that unwillingness to repent, to turn back to God, is so set, it's not going to be any different. Now let's continue in Timothy, but this time 2 Timothy, chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'm giving the sixth example of today, where we are today, what we're involved in today. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful and unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good. Now, these are big words. You know, they convey a lot. And it does speak of our times. Traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people turn away. The battle continues for us brethren to walk in the truth and to not give in to these things as so many have done. If nothing else, we may serve as a light, as an example, so that some know that there are a few who have maintained and kept the faith. Chapter 4, let's read verses 1 through 5. Think about keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, all of the holy days of God, including this weekly Sabbath, and obeying God in the context of what is being written about here in Timothy. What Paul was inspired to understand would exist in these times. He makes a statement in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. That's a broad sweep in the context of responsibility. We're not going to have any excuses if we turn away from God, because whether we live or whether we die, we will give account to Him as at His appearing in His kingdom. This sets the time frame. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time has come. I could change the tense here. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Again, responsibility falls on the ministry to not give in to these things because of a paycheck or convenience or just growing old or whatever the circumstance might be. But we're alive in these times. This is our today, and it applies, so we need to take heed. What we observe will find fulfillment. And I'm talking about observing this Feast of Tabernacles. And for some of us alive, this is that culminating generation, the generation alive at the time of the end, a time when vast prophecies about the day of the Lord will find their fulfillment. You're going to have to be really equipped to get through those times. And the equipping will come by obedience to God and by keeping these days. There will come a time when keeping the Sabbath will mark you for persecution. We've begun to lift our voices of warning that, you know, God does provide safety and promise safety and protection, but he also says some other things about, in Matthew 24, what will happen, that some will be delivered up. You're going to have to be certain. You're going to have to be strong when it comes to those times. If we flee from obedience to God in the easy times just because a new leadership has emerged and a former one has passed, how much more difficult will it be in that setting? Back to my notes. The seventh example, tomorrow. How will the people be taught in the future after the establishment of God's kingdom on this earth? Let's read a little bit about that. We heard some very inspiring things last night when Mr. Link was just giving us a panoramic highlight of what that kingdom would be like. I'd like to pick up just a little bit on his theme and refocus a little bit here. Isaiah chapter 2, let's read verses 1 and 4. The comforting words that we have to look forward to. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. This is after the time that I was just reading about in the books of Timothy. That the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. His ways will then include keeping this same feast that we're observing today. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They will or shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war anymore. We've already been reminded of that, and I think we need to be reminded of it, you know, on an ongoing basis, because that is the vision of the future. If I'm going to cite Habakkuk 2:14, if you, and it says this: for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Look out this window and look at that ocean and how completely it covers everything, and get that sense. And this is the analogy that God is causing to be recorded here. The knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. You're not going to have to wonder when the feast is, or when the Sabbath is, or what time it begins, or any number of other things. God will be ruling on this earth. Zechariah 2, let's turn there. Next to the last book in the New Testament, the way it's been put together in the New King James. Zechariah 2, let's read verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance, the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. What a future. What a promise on God's part of what is ahead of us. And get this sense, too. Let's go to Jeremiah 30. Because not only will Jesus Christ be ruling from Jerusalem, but others have already been promised that in the resurrection they will have a role. Here we find, and there are several scriptures that actually parallel this promise, but let's just pick up one for the purposes today. In Jeremiah 30, verse 9, but they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king. How could David be their king except that God will resurrect David as he has promised? And David will rule over Israel forever. Something, again, we're picturing in keeping this feast, because David then will be God. He will be a child of God in all of that means. But not only David, there are others. Daniel 7, let's read verses. Let's start in verse 18 in Daniel 7. This just narrows it down to us, brethren. We're picturing something here at this feast. It has to do with God ruling. And who God is again, one of those revelatory understandings that has been granted to the people of God at this time. In Daniel 7 and verse 18, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom for a day or two. No, forever. Forever, even forever and ever. That promise is before you if you keep the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. Verse 21, and I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints. Again, up ahead of us, brethren. And prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High. And the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. That time is going to happen. Saints will possess the kingdom. The question is, will we be there? I think so. Then in verse 27, then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What an unparalleled promise that we have been granted and given. We know these things because we keep the holy days of God. We understand the plan of God. The scriptures make sense because we keep these days. Daniel 2:44, I will cite just the one verse in there. It says, the kingdom's not going to be left to other people. God's going to rule. And we know that brethren, it does not yet appear what we will be like, but we know that when he appears, Jesus Christ, we shall be like him. What does that mean? Think about that. Try to drink that in a little bit. Like Jesus Christ? Read the description in the first chapter of Revelation. Not just the physical appearance, but the power of the living God as we are changed and made perfect. Corruption takes its place now, but then it will be incorruption. Will be members of the God family. You know, Jesus Christ said, don't fear, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to do what? To give you the kingdom. That is a focus point that has been a part of God's plan to bring many many people to salvation, each in their own time. As the holy days revealed, there is great hope. You know, Jesus Christ promised his 12 disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We know that David will be a king forever over Israel. There are other offices. And let's read just a little bit in Revelation 2 and be reminded of the specific promises that Jesus Christ gives to his church. We have been called for an astounding purpose. And not just us, but the saints throughout time. And then the story gets even better as we continue to understand the meaning of this feast and the last great day. But right now, let's pick up a few things. In Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27, a promise given to this particular group of God's people is parallel to many. These things will all be tweaked. Individuals will have their individual responsibilities. We have been called for a very specific purpose and office in that future kingdom. It's not just kind of a random thing on God's part. Quite the opposite. There are offices to be fulfilled, as we shall read about in just a moment. Revelation 2, verse 26, "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels." In other words, God's law will be enforced in mercy and love, and yet powerfully. And, you know, no one else will get to rule at that particular time. Rather, God's laws will stand. It won't be overthrown this time or eroded by bad leadership, because the leadership will be God at that time. Then let's pick up in chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 11 and 12. Revelation 3, verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown." There is an office that God will fill. You know, when Judas betrayed Jesus Christ, someone else took his crown. Think about that in terms of the calling that we have, brethren, and what the opportunities that we have. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." Then in verse 21, even to, I shouldn't phrase it that way, but that's kind of the concept. Here we find what Laodicea has to go through. They are the church of God, brethren, the people of God. They're just going to have to learn the hard way if they do not repent and turn back and do what they should. In verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne." That's rulership. That's reigning in the kingdom of God, "as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There's the easy way. There's the hard way. And Laodicea has allowed themselves to become spiritually blinded. It's reflected by zeal. Zeal for what? For the work of God, for the way of God, for every aspect about God and what he has revealed. Well, then, what will we do when all of this is kind of comes up to its completion point, when this day that we're picturing does come to pass? Well, we're going to still keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Again, we heard about it last night in Zechariah 14, how the nations will be taught about the holy days of God, and the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept in, and people will go up to Jerusalem, and they, It will be different than we're doing today. We'll find a different fulfillment in terms of the actual administration, but not in its meaning or purpose. You know, just as we observe the Passover now in a unique way compared to what the children of Israel did when they left Egypt because of its fulfillment by Jesus Christ, so there will be a fulfillment of the holy days of God, and we will memorialize those with our service to God and always stay mindful, even as a people who are changed into the very family of God, as children of God, we still, what? We forget God? No. He will keep us mindful of His great plan and what He has accomplished. It will become the stuff of our family tradition. Well, brethren, why are we here? Keep thinking about that question. I think it's such a valid consideration for all of us to deeply consider, because it's not just why are we here from what it took, and all the stories are there of what it took us to get here, and you know, the challenges that we faced. We're here to keep all that God commands. And this is one of the things that He has commanded. Far too many, as the record of God's word shows, have rejected God, and they have done something. They have forfeited their opportunity to have a crown given to them and to be among the first fruits of God. We don't know their eventual fate. We know that God is a merciful God, and we appeal to His mercy. But our opportunity, our calling, your calling is now. Understand that. You have been called now. Not in the second resurrection. You're called now if you understand the words that you are hearing. Let's make certain we keep this feast both now and for now on. Let's look forward to keeping the feast forever in God's plan, if that's what He has in mind. And it kind of sounds like He does. Let's keep it so that we can be a part of the kingdom we now portray and have our inheritance in a future time, in the time when God, and hello God, rules the world. You have that opportunity to become members of the family of God. Keep the feast.